Polish. The worship is bots dancing and clapping, and their praises are bots singing. No one follows them except the stupid, and no one believes in them except the foolish. These words of the guidance of the 10th Imam hold true to this day when we see all sorts of frivolities by the so-called Sufis or mystics to whom the ignorant flock and are fleeced of their money on a variety of pretexts and weird practices that are against the Shariat. Imam Hadi, peace upon him, during his 34-year mission groomed many scholars from various lands and prepared them for the crucial period of the Qaybat, or occultation of his grandson, the promised Mahdi, peace upon him. Things changed with the seizure of the caliphate by the tyrant Mutawakkil, who was a bitter enemy of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt and who has earned lasting damnation for his destruction of the holy shrine of Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, in Karbala. Fearful of the popularity of Imam Hadi, peace upon him, he forced him to leave Medina and come to his capital, Samarra, in Iraq. The Imam had no choice, and he obliged. But on the way, he stopped in Baghdad, where huge congregations came out to greet him as the Prophet's heir. He also visited the tomb of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, in Najaf, and saluted him with a worthy salutation or ziyarat that is recited till this day by the faithful. A passage from this ziyarat reads, O Allah, bless your guardian, the custodian of your religion, the executor of justice after your prophet, Ali ibn Abi Talib, the commander of the true believers, the Imam of the pious, the master of guardians, the successor of your prophet over the whole people, his guardian in life and religion, the great truthful, the distinguisher between the halal and the haram, the supporter of Islam, the destroyer of idols, the assistant and defender of religion. In Samarra, the caliph tried to ridicule the imam, but on every occasion he was overawed by the personality of the prophet's righteous heir and forced to show respect. Although under virtual house arrest, Imam Hadi, peace upon him, continued to play the guiding role for all those who came into contact with him, despite seeing some of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt martyred, such as the scholar Ibn Sakit and his own elder son, Muhammad, whose shrine is a site of pilgrimage at the city of Balad in Iraq. In short, during his 34 years as the divinely designated guide, of which roughly half of the period was spent in Medina and the other half in Samarra, Imam Hadi, peace upon him, spared no efforts to guide the people. His holy shrine, despite the terrorist attacks to which it was subjected a few years ago by the ungodly Takfiris, continues to beckon all those from all over the globe seeking guidance. Since we are on the threshold of the auspicious day of Qadir, on which in the year 10 AH the Prophet, on the express commandment of God Almighty, had proclaimed his worthy cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, as his divinely designated heir, it would not be inappropriate to cite a paragraph from Imam Hadi's famous salutation to the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, on this day. Peace on you, O my guardian, O commander of the faithful, O Allah's trustee on his earth, his envoy amongst his creatures, and his conclusive testament to his servants. I testify that you always opposed self-seeking impulses and were committed to God-weariness, that you were well able to suppress your rage and pardon and forgive the people, that you were displeased when God was disobeyed and were pleased when God was obeyed, that you did what you were enjoined with, observed what was committed to your care, preserved what you were entrusted with, communicated that which you were charged with, and awaited what you had been promised. You distributed the public funds equitably and carried out justice amongst the subjects. You knew Allah's law better than the entire creation. But what is more amazing and more atrocious after the denial of your right is the wrongful dispossession of the orchard of Fadak from the Prophet's beloved daughter and your wife Fatima Zahra, the truthful and the pure one, the mistress of the world's women, and the rejection of your testimony and that of your illustrious sons and the progeny of the Mustafa. May Allah's blessings be upon you. While Allah, the Most High, had elevated your rank over the entire Ummah and exalted your station, and He had made manifest your excellence and honored you above all the world's denizens, keeping away all impurity from you and purifying you with utmost purification.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
This day is the special occasion of the birthday of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi al-Naqi, the 10th Imam alayhi salam. And so on this occasion, I want to give my congratulations to all the believers and all the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam on this special occasion. For our program this evening, I wanted to mention a few points about Imam Ali al-Hadi, and inshallah, one of some stories from his life, some takeaways that we can have from this remembrance and this commemoration. So when we talk about Imam Ali ibn Musa, Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi, Imam Ali al-Naqi alayhi salam, one of the biographers, he tried to describe the Imam. And when he starts to describe his characteristics, he says things like, you know, that when it comes to somebody and their demeanor, their outward treatment of other people, Imam al-Hadi was the topmost, the most excellent. And when it came to his speech, he was the one who was the most truthful in everything that he would say. And when it came to his appearance, he was the most handsome of all the creations and the creatures of God who were walking on the earth at that time. When he was silent, it was evident that he was dignified. Dignity would come from him when he was silent. And when he would speak, his words would emanate greatness, and so on and so forth. And this is just one of many who have tried to describe the Imam alayhi salam, some of the contemporaries of Imam al-Hadi, those who were not followers of the Ahlul Bayt, but they were people who recognized the greatness of the Imam. They would say that there is no one that we know who has the knowledge of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. And Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, we have to realize, was living at a time where on one hand, it was very difficult for him to openly be in society and openly be teaching the pure teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. However, he needed a way to do so because there was a great thirst for it. People needed those ma'arif, they needed those deeper, that deeper knowledge and those deeper teachings. And he did this through the means of Ziyarah Jami' Kabira and through the different encounters he had with individuals. So inshallah, I'd like to spend a few moments discussing some of the incidents that we have, the life of the Imam, that show us, you know, how he was guiding different people. There's one incident that we're told, there was a man named Fath ibn Yazid. Fath was one of the people associated with Mutawakkil. He was part of the Abbasid regime, the Abbasid Khulafa. You know, they were an oppressive regime. He was part of them. He was paid by them. He was one of those people who was sent by Mutawakkil to force the Imam to go from Medina to Samarra. Okay? Now, Fath was during this journey where he was in charge of basically like forcing the Imam to go away from his home. He was observing the Imam and he saw that the Imam alayhi salam was somebody who was filled with wisdom. And he was very impressed with what he saw. You know, he had something in mind, but what he saw was different. So sometimes he would go near and he would hear the Imam speaking about different topics, and these were things which very much impressed him. So sometime along that journey, he decides to approach the Imam and to talk to him one-on-one. So when he goes near him, before he can even speak, the Imam starts speaking to him. And he says, "Oh Fath," and he begins by saying, "Man ata'a al-khaliq falam yubali bi sakhat al-makhluqin." He says that, "Oh Fath, whoever obeys the Creator, that person will never be concerned about the creation being upset with him." Okay, he begins by telling Fath something which is very important. Fath, of course, you know, was in a struggle because he had been brought up with a certain way. He was being paid by the Abbasids, and now he's seeing that the very man he came to basically imprison, and eventually, you know, he knows he's going to be killed, he sees that actually he's very impressed by him. So the Imam alayhi salam tells him that, you know, this struggle that you're going through, you should realize that, you know, never be worried about if you're going to be subject to like the anger of Mutawakkil or the Khalifa of the time. You know, you followed the right path and everything will work out for you. And then he begins to teach him some of the deeper teachings which will guide him to the truth. It's very interesting. Let me just quote to you what he tells him. He says that, "Oh, but you should know that Allah cannot be described by anything except for the way that He describes Himself." And he says that, "How can somebody who can't be sensed with the senses be described? And how can somebody who we cannot encompass with our minds be described?" And then he begins to explain, you know, different aspects of Tawheed and Allah's infiniteness. And then he goes on to say, he says that, "Now that you understand that, let's talk about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam." And then he quotes some verses from the Quran. He says that in the Quran, Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, wa ma naqamu illa an aghnahum Allahu wa rasuluhu min fadlih." Okay, in this verse, Allah says that He and His Messenger will bring them out of poverty from the fadl and the bounty of Allah. You know, it's one of those verses where it's from the Quran, where Allah described something that He's doing, and then He describes the Prophet as doing the work of Allah. Here, Allah is doing something, and then the Prophet. Okay, now, He's saying that the Imam al-Islam is teaching fat. He's saying that, look at the Quran. How can you describe somebody that Allah puts in the same sentence as himself? Right? And then he quotes another verse from the Quran. He says that, يَا لَيْتَنَا أَطَعَنَا اللَّهَ وَأَطَعَنَا الرَّسُولَ. This is also from the Quran. That where there's people who will be regretful. They'll be like saying that, oh, woe be to us if only we had obeyed Allah and we had obeyed His Messenger. Again, Allah is describing Himself and describing the Messenger in the same breath. Right? Meaning that the one who wants to obey Allah, the path for doing so is by turning to the Messenger, identifying Him and following Him. Okay, now all of this is a precursor for what? For the teachings of Imama. Because then he says that, Imam al-Islam says that if you understand that, then what about this verse where Allah says, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those who possess authority amongst you. And then another verse, وَلَوْ رُدُّوهُ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ. If they only were to refer to the Messenger and those who possess authority. Meaning that he's teaching fat by means of the Quran, that there are individuals whom Allah has appointed as being the source of authority. And this is the Messenger, and then after him, there are other individuals as well too. So what is he preparing him for? He's preparing him for understanding, you know, the role of the Imam. And after some time, you know, Fath is convinced. He realizes that, you know, the Imam is speaking the truth, and it seems that from that point onwards, he becomes a follower of the Imam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint, a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, and my guest speaker, Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Asma, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me.
Thank you very much. Well, and Sayyid Abdullah, thank you for accepting our invitation to come to the studio again, and assalamu alaikum to you too.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure being here.
It's a pleasure. Well, it's a couple of episodes that we have started, in fact, criticizing the movie Jinn, produced in 2014, directed by Ajmal Zahir Ahmad. And let's take a short listen to a part of this movie where actually I found a question about, and then we'll talk about it later after this break. Stay with us. Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Asma, my guest speakers in this program, talking about the very controversial issue of genies. Well, we focus on the movie Jinn 2014, directed by Ajmal Zahir Ahmad. And you just listened to a part where there are a couple of verses from the Holy Quran being, in fact, played again and again by the, you know, major actor in this movie, you hear "A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim," "Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim," yes, repeatedly, you know, and these are the recurrent themes of, some sort of cantation or a spell or something like that to guard off and ward off the demon or the Satan and the shayateen, you know, the actual translation, somebody doesn't know it, we say it here: God protect me from Satan, the damned or the outcast, one, or in the name of God, the gracious, the merciful. Of course, this is a very rough translation of it. But my question to you, Sister Asma, is that does it really work if somebody encounters such phenomena,
mm-hmm.
As we call genes, or any kind of supernatural stuff like that, you know, whether some people believe it or not, but this is what a lot of people, especially we Muslims, say that.
Do believe in that.
Yeah, it's very much documented mm-hmm. in the Quran, but we have lots of evidences for this, you know, because
yes.
there has...
Ever since we're a kid, our parents teach us, when you go into darkness, try to say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-Rajim. So that's a common thing, I think. We, as Muslim people...
Does it only work on, like, to prevent us from, like, fearing or to being scared, like, of, for example, such thing as darkness or whatever comes with the territory
of
darkness?
That would soothe your fear. And at the same time, God is your protector. When you are asking Him to protect you, He mm-hmm. would be always there for you. So using those verses, as you just mentioned,
right.
is just going to work like a shield for you. And you will make sure that there is a greater power who's watching after you. And then, as I told you, it's going to soothe you mentally. And at the very same time, you make sure that there is a greater power who's going to help you. And it's not like you just call Him and He would stay doing nothing. He would be there for you and He would protect you from all the bad things, all the evil things that might happen to you in the process.
But does it work like just immediately as you say it, or like it also depends on several factors, such as, for example, the purity of the heart, the purity of the person, and so on and so forth. Or anybody, even without being a Muslim, can recite, for example, such spells.
I do believe that even if you don't use these exact verse, though as a Muslim, I use them myself, but... It depends on the amount of belief and creed you have in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
The purer your heart is, no matter how you call Allah, He would be there for you and He would help you. So it's not just a matter of words, though these words are from the Holy Book and we know they have their own effect. But there are some pure people who would call God by whatever name they like and however language they use. And we see that God is always there for them.
I see. Thank you very much. Before I ask Sayyid Abdullah a question, quite along with this, let's say, theme and concept of like having a kind of recitation of a specific verse from the Holy Scriptures, whether it is the Quran or let's say the Bible. Let's take a short listen to another part of this movie, Jinn, produced in 2014, directed by Ajmal Zahir Ahmed, and then we'll be back and ask the question. Don't go away. Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are focusing on criticizing the movie Jinn, produced in 2014 and directed by Ajmal Zahir Ahmed. And along with me sitting in the studio, Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah. Sayyid Abdullah, in that part, there is a person called Ali, right? He's reciting chapter people.
Who is the uncle?
Yes, he was the uncle of the...
Yes.
Dominic,
the main character.
Dominic, the main character, yes. And he's reciting chapter people. What's the philosophy behind it, Sayyid Abdullah? You know, we also see the Christian priest who, you know, reads some of the Latin phrases, probably from their holy scripture, the Bible, yeah. right? Why so many languages? Why Latin? Why Arabic? Can't we say them like in, for example, whatever language we speak in?
The whole idea is that you speak it in whatever language you have. So, for example, when you talk about Christianity, even like the actual, I mean, scripture of Christianity wasn't, what do you call it? Well, it was Aramaic. It wasn't
Aramaic.
Aramaic. It wasn't like Jewish, or it wasn't even Latin.
Yes, exactly.
You know what I mean? But the idea is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends prophets, even in the Quran, he said he sent them with the lisan of their qawm, mm-hmm. with the tongue of their own people. So it doesn't matter whether you recite the spell in English or Aramaic or...
Jewish.
With Jewish or yes. with even, or even, you know, Whatever language you recited on, it will take effect because that's how it works. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, when the Quran was revealed, it was revealed for the Arabs.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that if a Christian, for example, and then a Christian who wants to use the same thing in his own language, it's not going to work. No, it's actually, it will work. So regardless, as for why he was reciting a sort of Nas, diverse voiced people, it's because these two, Nas and Al-Falaq, they were revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a form of protection, right? Because it mentions jinn.
So that's the philosophy behind it.
Yeah. So it mentions the jinn. It mentions the human being. It mentions the human, the demons of the humans. It mentions an-nafathat, which is pretty much the sorcerers. And it mentions the night. And it mentions the spells. Mm-hmm. So these two chapters.
Why the night?
Well, usually because sorcerers do their magic at night.
Uh-huh.
They don't do
the setting magic. Behind all those sort of movies is at night, and there's always a candle. There's always like twilight, something
yeah,
like
because
that.
Yeah, because this is the reality. The reality is that when it comes to summoning these kind of things, usually it works out during the nighttime, not during the daytime. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala submits to the fact and says, "Nafathati fil aql," which is they do it, they tie their knots and their. So these two chapters were revealed as a protection for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. To the extent some of the Mufassirin, like Ibn Mas'ud, he said it's not actually part of the Quran. It's rather a talsim, like a ta'weed.
Oh, yeah.
Right? He said it's not part of the Quran. It's because he said it was revealed for the Prophet to give it to Hassan and Hussein to protect them from jinn and stuff like that. But the reality is even the sabab al-nuzul, the reason for revelation, it was because a magician lady done some sihr for the Prophet and he got sick as a result.
So he
sent Amir al-Mu'mineen, said, go to this place in this well, you'll find something, you know, done for me, bring it. And then they broke the kind of magic. So these two verses, they deliberately deal with this issue. And that's why in the movie you see them reciting these verses.
I see. And the question that I asked Sister Asma before the break, should there be any kind of purity with the person? We also see this, for example, in the Christian movies when, you also criticize, I think, the movie Exorcist, you know?
Yeah.
If you remember.
Yeah.
There we had a priest. There is always this recurrent theme coming up, you know, in these kinds of movies, especially the Hollywood movies we're focusing on, you know, that there is the priest reading these Latin phrases or these phrases from the Bible, you know, mm-hmm. and nobody else, like a layman, cannot do that.
Is it always like this? It needs a holy man.
Yeah.
So it does at times, because the only reason they bring a holy man in between is because it's their job, right? So, if I want to go to someone who can do these things, I would go to someone who knows the Quran, for example, knows the ins and outs, he knows how the Quran is used and what kind of verses are used for what. Because, you know, even the Quran says, fihi shifa, right? There's a cure in the Quran. So I can't just pick up any part of the Quran and say, okay, this is my cure. Well, if you go to the experts, they will say, okay, recite this verse that much time at this time of the day, and it will take effect. Because they're the experts.
We do have the experts, for example, in our world, like in the Islamic world, you see, for example, the Quran, which we call it the philosophy behind it, or its place, or its time of, for example, revelation, and all the rest of it. And we also have a very large, you know, legacy of let's say, traditions and narrations, you know, going along with it, you know. Yeah. And we have the narrators, the chain of narrators, and we have all sorts of things like to either endorse, for example, that or to give it in a kind of combination, for example, just like a combination like to unlock, you know. Yeah. But do we have the same thing in other religions, such as the Christians or Christianity,
yes, they do.
Whether they read, for example, those specific parts, although we know that they don't have that kind of like hadith corpus?
So with the Christianity and Judaism, they do have the same thing, right? But it's not like same with us. For example, if you remember the movie The Exorcism or The Exorcist, when it first came out, what the actual priest was reading in the movie, it was the actual pass that was used for exorcism.
Yes.
Because they do believe in it, and it worked.
Yes.
And it works. And it says in one of the theaters, half of the people started vomiting.
Mm-hmm.
Once they were hearing these verses, it was actually taking effect on them.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like showing on their bodies as well. So yeah, it works. It doesn't matter where in what language you do it. It works. Because even though Allah talks about Sulaiman and how Sulaiman used the jinn for mm-hmm. his own.
Yes.
And he had all the books written.
Yes.
And back in the day, Sulaiman wasn't speaking Arabic, was he? And the books say he had, well, they weren't Arabic, were they? So yeah, and the Kabbalah, the Jews, they use Arabic for the jinn. So it's not Arabic. So they do take effect, regardless of what language they are.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. Thank you very much, Sister Asma, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. In this specific episode, we focus on the movie Jinn, produced and to any 14, directed by Ajmal Zahir Ahmad. Of course, we haven't come to the end of the critique of this movie, and we have a couple of more episodes, I guess, devoted to the criticizing this movie. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
Midstream.
Cyberspace has become an arena for countries to compete with each other and to make investments with material benefits and income for countries' budgets. But it has also turned into an effective weapon like military weapons and has become a threat to the security of national states. This is why countries have begun to invest heavily in this field. According to a study prepared by the Ventrune Cybersecurity magazine, in which the first 500 companies working in the cyber field were counted, America ranks first with 354 companies, followed by 42 Israeli companies, then 21 British companies. The study shows that another 40 Israeli companies are registered in the United States of America for tax reasons, thus bringing the actual number of Israeli cyber companies to 82 out of 500, or 16.4%. This makes Israel genuinely afraid of the emergence of new players in this field, most notably Iran, China, and Russia. Despite Israel's pursuit of excellence in this field by increasing its cyber power, this did not stop it from being exposed to Iranian cyber attacks. Israel accuses Iran of the attack that targeted Aramco in 2012. Again, in 2012, Israel accused Iran of being responsible for the attack that targeted the water stations. Israel then, in alleged retaliation, cyber-attacked the strategic port of Bandar Abbas. Most recently, in an ongoing series of cyber-attacks, Israel claims that Iran-based groups successfully obtained credit card details from hundreds of Israelis and proceeded to leak them online. Hackers targeted several tourism agencies in Israel, obtaining the financial information of thousands of customers and sending hundreds of threatening SMS messages to hacked tourist customers. Iran and Israel are testing each other, though, with great caution, as the recent targets indicated Iran's ability to penetrate Israeli cyberspace and that the latter is not well protected. There is consequently real fear in Israel for any war or cyber attack, and this is what preoccupies analysts, political commentators, and military leaders in the occupation entity. It is true that no human life has been lost in these wars so far, because the protective belts used by Israel wants to be very effective. But over time, Iranian attacks may become more complex. For example, if an attack targets the electricity network or internet services in Israel or the banking system, this reflects negatively on the lives of the Israelis, which may cause the collapse of the system in Tel Aviv. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. In spite of Israel's pursuit of superiority in the field of cyber power, its most secure firewalls were not enough to not stop it from being exposed to Iranian cyber attacks. Despite the fact that Israeli companies occupy advanced ranks in the field of cyber technology, they still fear Iranian capabilities. And this fear is due to the recent cyber attacks allegedly attributed to the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, there is consequently real fear inside of the Israeli entity of any cyber attack preoccupying its analysts and especially its military leaders, especially amid the escalation of the Israeli and Iranian mutual threats in light of Israel's cyber attacks that aim to disrupt Iran's nuclear facilities. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hadi Shatila, founder of iBreathe Media. Thank you very much for being with us, Hadi.
Thank you for having
now,
me.
Now, cyber has increasingly become a space for strategic confrontation between Israel and Iran, two rather advanced states in cyber capabilities over the past decade. In fact, Iran and Israel have engaged in a long-running cyber warfare conflict throughout the very past decade that we have witnessed. What do you think is the real impact of this non-noisy warfare?
Well, first of all, we have to get things clear that it's not noisy, but it does have its repercussions. And it usually comes in tandem with other types of aggressions, at least from the Israeli side. Like, for example, it comes the Stuxnet worm, which targeted the nuclear facilities. It started in 2005 during the Bush administration and continued till 2017 with Obama. It targeted many infrastructures for the nuclear program and came in tandem with assassinations for top nuclear scientists. So it's not very quiet as it may seem. It usually has bigger strategical implications and comes as a big package with other things, as I said, like, for example, assassinations. So that's one part. You can see that, for example, it may come for exposure of private information for some entities. It might come as something to destroy the work of the actual machines that that make the program, for example, the Iranian program. The worm used to target the actual machinery and systems as a base technical level. Whereas this worm itself spread outside of the nuclear program and made a mess to many companies and many individuals around the world, as it was a vulnerability inside most of the systems. Mm-hmm. So it was targeted for Iran, but it made a lot of fuss outside. It made a problem on a nuclear program level and on an individual level, as well as how Iran used to retaliate. They used to target websites relating to the government, to private institutions. They used to target the phones of generals or top leaders in the Israeli army or the intelligence system. So that's how it goes. It goes back and forth, both systems attacking each other, and sometimes you have collateral damage.
But Hadi, from the Israeli side, cyber attacks combined with the cognitive warfare of civilian organizations in Iran aims to create public opinion pressure against the government inside of the Islamic Republic. However, we have seen it before initiated against the Natanz nuclear site in Iran and against the Iranian steel industry just last week. One question everyone wants answered is, how can Iran possibly stop such attacks from becoming a direct risk of human life?
Okay, to stop it directly, stop the actual attack, it's quite not impossible, improbable. It can reduce the risk of the attack by employing awareness campaigns for the actual people who work on these systems to limit private use of their internet, to limit. They should put ground rules of how the users or the people working in possible institutions that might be targeted to have a more secure interfacing with their systems, with their laptops, with their phones, even their private ones. They might put systems to do that, to limit the breach, limit the effect of these worms, these viruses, the malware, the ransomware, whatever type of attack they might be doing, on the location or local scale of the attack. And to limit the hurt or the effects on their lives, it's a different thing all in all. This should be something followed up by actual intelligence systems to provide the needed protection. For example, if let's say, God forbid, something happens at the nuclear facility and it blows up, this error should be faced before the attack, like evacuation or control policies, etc. So there should be security policies on the internet use, security policies on the systems, mm-hmm. security policies on the actual people who work there, their families, so that they don't get breached through maybe a child playing a game on his gaming system, downloads something which gets attacks his local network, which transfers to his parents' items like mobile phones or laptops, who then themselves take it to their location of work. There are many ways where infiltrations can happen. Mm-hmm. These should be sourced out, they should be noticed, and they should have contingency plans.
Mm-hmm. Well, Hadi, this mutual warfare allows both sides to convey whatever strategic messages that they want, but it also has a price for Israel. A demonstration of cyber attacks capabilities leads to the other side being some sort of vaccinated against such cyber attacks, against those cyber weapons, and generally improving Iran's cyber defenses because they are learning from what's going on. How do you think these attacks and counterattacks will shape the role of cyber warfare in the next decade, because it seems to be intensifying?
Okay, one thing you can notice is if you step back a little bit, if you can notice that even in media, there are sometimes these call-outs onto these cyber attacks, etc. Like, for example, the Iranian series called Gandu, they had this security attacks, etc., also on cyber attacks, were covered inside this series, which is a fictional series based on true events. Then Israel came, they replied with another TV series called Tehran, which calls out for Israeli spy who infiltrates Iran, and she is herself a hacker. So they are employing this in their fiction as well as in their facts. And also you can see that with each attack, the attack level is higher. That's why, because with practice, people become better or perfect. This recurring attacks from and to will make both sides more powerful, make them even more more creative in how they tackle these things. But this usually involves adding a human element. For example, in the series, they sent the agent to Tehran to be able to infiltrate the firewalls, the mm-hmm. protective systems, so that she interfaces with the actual systems that are linked to the nuclear program, the missile protection or anti-missile systems that protect
the ones which are usually hard to affect online.
Exactly, have to be accessed directly, like
on location,
through hardware.
On location.
Yeah, and this affects. So they're always adding these ideas that you need this human element, which is used not by actual cyber warfare, but by the intelligence system which implores the cyber warfare. Mm-hmm. So they will be adding people in tandem to this system, not actual online attacks. Or like through proxies, for example, they would target a family. Then the people should be careful who their family interacts with, etc. So it's a very mishmashed thing.
Especially in a world where devices now rule our entire existence. Definitely proves that the upcoming years will be highlighted with maybe more creative cyber warfare. So I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hadi Shatila, founder of iBreathe Media, for this compact and inclusive answers that you gave us, which we definitely need in such a new topic. Please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the advances and the capabilities of Ansarullah in Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, the leader of the Ansarullah Yemeni resistance, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, announced that as his country enters its eighth year of confronting the U.S.-Saudi aggression, the production of various missiles is continuous and advanced, and it is day after day more accurate and more destructive. Al-Houthi declared that Yemen manufactures long-range ballistic missiles that reach any point in the countries taking part in the coalition of aggression. Yemen enhances its military arsenal in this following report.
The missile force and the unmanned air force have proven to be the absolute force that distinguishes it from the heavy use of ballistic missile defenses more than any conflict in the modern history of wars. Yemen's missiles have so far targeted sensitive sites that have confused the countries of the coalition of aggression and created a scene of panic and anxiety among their military ranks, namely those who possess an integrated military arsenal, especially Patriot missiles, to deter and shoot down ballistic missiles, but are unable so far to stop the attack or change the course of the conflict despite all the technology they possess. Local cadres of Yemen's Ansarullah continue to develop missile capabilities and an air force capable of striking any target in the depth of the countries of the coalition of aggression. Last week, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, leader of the Yemeni revolution, revealed the continued development of Yemen's military capabilities, stressing the failure of American defense systems to confront Yemeni missiles. He said in a televised speech during his meeting with the sheikhs and dignitaries of Hajjah Governorate that Ansarullah are making long-range ballistic missiles that can reach any point in the countries of the aggression coalition at the level of neighboring countries. He stressed that the production of various missiles is continuing and developing, and it is becoming more accurate and more destructive day by day. Al-Houthi pointed out that various weapons from pistols to Kalashnikovs to cannons to missiles are now manufactured locally, and this is a great achievement that gives hope in various fields. Observers and political analysts said that there is no longer a safe place throughout Saudi geography, as Yemen has the ability to strike the most fortified targets, and that the Saudi regime has no choice but to submit to peace and a comprehensive and just political settlement. The eight-year war on Yemen has proven that the Saudi regime has a poor understanding of Yemen's repeated calls and initiatives for peace, which is what makes it persist in committing crimes against the Yemeni people. However, when the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia receives painful blows at the hands of the valiant Yemeni armed forces in a series of successive deterrence operations, it turns into a complainant to the international community and its masters in Washington, begging for protection. Military experts consider that the Yemenis succeeded in the use of missile power and air force to target their aggressors, and as part of an integrated strategy to increase costs and exhaust the military, economic, and political capabilities of the aggressors, significantly disrupting the economies of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Jay Therapil, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Jay. Now, air and missile defense mechanisms in the possession of the forces of aggression did not succeed in eliminating the effectiveness of the Yemeni missiles and the Yemeni military capabilities. However, some Western experts considered Yemen's capabilities only a psychological deterrent to the targeted forces of aggression rather than an actual military deterrent capable of changing the balance of power on the ground. What's your take on this kind of analysis?
The reason why the Yemeni national resistance engages in a combination of drone and missile warfare is to force the Saudis and the Emiratis to pay a price for their genocidal war against Yemen. Therefore, it's not just psychological damage, it's the economic cost that this war is inflicting on the Saudi economy. The Saudis are using interceptor missiles that cost $4.3 million each to shoot down Yemeni drones that cost $1,000 each. As a result, the Saudis have only spent over $400 billion on this war, And this is largely by breaking world records in the use of ballistic missile defenses, which is why the Brookings Institute calls it the greatest use of ballistic missile defenses of any conflict in history. Now, the problem for Saudi Arabia is that ever since the US withdrew their eight Patriot missile defense systems from Saudi Arabia in June last year, the Saudis have been running low on interceptor missiles. And the US and Britain are not interested in giving them missiles because they care, or the only thing they care about right now is getting Saudi Arabia to pump out more oil. So while the Saudis are running out of interceptor missiles, Yemen is manufacturing its own missiles. According to Sayyid Abdel Malik al-Houthi from a week ago, Yemen today manufactures long-range ballistic missiles that can reach any point in the neighboring aggression countries. Or the neighboring aggressive countries, it should say. So Saudi Arabia, despite not being under siege and despite receiving hundreds of billions of dollars in loans and military aid, they are running out of missiles, whereas Yemen, which is under a genocidal siege, which is intended to prevent the resistance from even acquiring weapons, is now pounding Saudi oil installations using its own arsenal of reverse-engineered missiles.
Well, Jay, Yemen has become a force to be reckoned with today in the region, and the entire international community, despite American perseverance, has become certain of the impossibility of the U.S.'s victory or its own puppet's victory inside of Yemen. Given now this fact and with the start of the countdown to the end of the ongoing current truce in Yemen, might extending the truce be in favor of the aggressors than it is in favor of Yemen at the moment?
You can certainly make the argument that this UN brokered truce, which supposedly began in April, favors the Saudi-led aggressors for the simple reason that only the Yemeni national resistance is ever expected to adhere to the terms of the truce, whereas the Saudis violate the truce all the time. Mm-hmm. Up until now, the Yemen Press Agency, which is based in the capital Sana'a, has recorded 169 violations of that truce, which means that the front lines are still very much active and the people of Yemen are still being starved by the blockade. However, ever since the truce was announced in April, the Saudis have refrained from the more brazen acts of aggression, like, you know, wantonly bombing civilian areas using their air force. And there are two reasons, I think, why Saudi Arabia agreed to the truce. And the first reason is because the Yemeni drone and missile attack on Aramco facilities on the 25th of March, which caused an explosion very close to the Formula One Grand Prix. Mm-hmm. After the operation, Ansarullah, through its spokesman Mohammed al-Bukhaiti, indicated that Yemen was sending the message that it had the capability to disrupt the flow of oil. The CEO of Aramco then told the New York Times that the ability of Yemen to hit Saudi oil infrastructure was a real concern for the world. So the Saudis have been openly admitting that they are vulnerable. The second reason is because the major concern for the West right now is oil prices, which I mentioned before. And oil prices peaked at $120 per barrel in June, and it now sits at $100 per barrel, although this price reduction has mostly been achieved in the West, at least, by reducing consumption through raising interest rates rather than increasing production. So the Yemeni resistance has exposed the embarrassing fact that Saudi Arabia does not have any spare capacity when it comes to oil production. 2 days ago, oilprice.com put out a damning report by Simon Watkins that accused Saudi Arabia of grossly exaggerating its capacity for producing crude oil. To give you the big picture, Saudi Arabia has been claiming for the past 30 years that they have about 260 billion barrels of crude oil, and yet they've exported 95 billion barrels since 1973, but they still claim that they have around 260 billion barrels, which is mathematically impossible.
Definitely. But we have another aggressor here in the region that is somehow fearful of Yemen, talking about none other than Israel. It's kind of on its toes analyzing the Yemeni arsenal and the ballistic missiles and the armed drones capabilities. Now, we have the Israeli Institute for National Security Studies claiming that Ansarullah's constant rhetoric against Israel and their accumulation of a large stock of weapons, they put the Israeli leaders in front of the dilemma of being dragged into the Yemeni quagmire as if they haven't yet been involved there. But how do you perceive Yemen's role in the event of a regional war between pro-Israeli camp and the axis of resistance?
Well, from the Yemeni perspective, they really only have one mission, which is to compel the aggressors to stop waging war on Yemen, to get them to lift the siege on Yemen, and finally to recognize the revolutionary government in the capital, Sana'a, as the legitimate and official government of Yemen. So in this context, I think Israel will end up providing direct assistance to Saudi Arabia. I say this because